were in Romans, the fourth chapter, and it's quite interesting in that what Paul does there is he actually identifies to whom the Abrahamic promise applies. From my perspective, he tells us in no uncertain terms. We'll see. But let's first do a very brief summary of what Paul has covered so far. The entire world, Jew and Gentile, are guilty and condemned before God. God has permitted mankind to go its own way, indulging in great evil. The permission of evil is a large part of our Bible student theology. And it is encouraging to note how Paul, in Romans 1, expresses that thought clearly. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. See, he didn't step in their way. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, God saw the direction mankind wanted to go, and he stood aside and allowed them their pursuit of evil. But Paul went on to explain this permission of evil did not come without an accounting in the future. Romans 2:3. Thinkest thou this, O man, which do such things, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? At the present time, the answer to this condemnation before God is called the righteousness of God, which is defined by Paul as justification by faith. Works will play no part in this freedom from condemnation. Only faith and the grace of God and the redemption in Christ Jesus. Abraham was justified, and his justification became the example of the justification of the church, which is why Abraham is called our father. And that justification is the imputation of righteousness. Justification is available, both Jew and Gentile, as illustrated by the fact Abraham was not circumcised as yet when God declared him righteous. The sign of circumcision was given to Abraham and his children to signify God's covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled, and it was also a sign of Abraham's justification. Anyway, that takes us up to where we ended, which is Romans 4:15. And we must realize Paul is here using the Abrahamic covenant to make an important point to his readers. And there was always the Jewish problem. Brethren, for whom the law could not be set aside after their years of adherence to it. And Paul's argument here in Romans is against the law as a means of salvation. Now, our brethren at the present time do not struggle with that problem. But many do favor the view there is such a thing as a blesser nation, a phrase not found in the Bible. Without realizing it, holding that view is the equivalent of believing the works of the law were a means of salvation. So let's go step by step and see why that is. This idea of the blessing of all the families of the earth originates with God's promise to Abraham. Bible students, more than any other organized Christian body, possibly, understand it is the Abrahamic covenant that is at the heart of our knowledge of God's plan. The plan to one day bless all the families of the earth with a seed or source of blessing to all. Now, for Israel to have a share in that covenant promise as blessers, they must somehow be a part of Abraham or his seed, as that is the declared source of blessing. The promise is in thee and thy seed shall all nations be blessed. There is no other source of blessing. So if they are not Abraham or his seed, they cannot then be a source of blessing the earth. And this takes us to Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, that's a clear and understandable statement. The promise God made to Abraham, which Paul sums up as inheriting the world, was a promise that Paul said would be fulfilled through the righteousness of faith and not through the law, which is to say, the blessers have a standing before God as righteous through faith, not through works of the law. Israel, under the law, cannot be a recipient of the promise to inherit the world of blessing. The reason's in the next verse. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. So here are two New Testament passages that plainly say those under the law, Israel, have nothing to do with God's promise to Abraham to be a blessing. His reason is in verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. Let's put it this way. If indeed Israel under the law inherits the promise to be a seed that blesses all the families of the earth, then there will be no blessing of all the families of the earth. Why? Because the law condemns those who don't do it, and wrath upon those who don't. We're also well aware of Paul's argument in Galatians, that when that promise was made by God, he intentionally did not say seeds, plural, but seed, singular, which is identified as Christ. But he does include the church in that one seed by virtue of their baptism into the body of Christ. So it is still one seed. Now, let's introduce a Bible study principle, because that's what I try to make these lessons about. It's a simple one. It is, in our study, do we accept and believe what the Bible says clearly, or do we choose to ignore that in favor of our own ideas? But there's that human quality. People believe what they want to believe. Also, they believe what they are emotionally attached to. So, what do we do? We'll ignore Paul and instead lean on our interpretation of prophecy, which can accommodate a multiplicity of meanings. Sometimes in our lessons, we quote Ezekiel 44 as if there's only one possible meaning to that, when serious Bible scholars offer myriads of reasonable views. I'm always interested in our church discussions, and I listen very carefully. I tend to find those areas about which we are in disagreement are areas in which often opinions and interpretations hold sway more than clear statements of Scripture. A Bible study point. In our meetings, try to make it a habit to listen carefully to what is said and ask yourself, is that an opinion or is that a clear statement of Scripture? There's great wisdom in Acts 17:11. It speaks of those in Berea as noble because they, quote, search the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so. Brethren, do you notice the standard given here, whether a thing is so or not? It has to be in the Scriptures. And to qualify as noble, the suggestion is a daily or continual searching of Scripture to test what we're taught against the Scriptures themselves. So the question presents itself, are we noble? One of the areas in which we've fallen short over history is our tendency to accept as gospel the opinions of those who set dates. Up to this point in time, our date setting has proven wrong. That means the dates were opinions, not in the Scriptures. And it continues, as I just got a copy of one of our most read magazines, and the assurance is given in there that we are at the very close of what they say is the harvest. There's very little time left in this age for certain. By the way, that magazine inspired me to look up the meaning of harvest. This is from Webster's. The season of gathering grain and fruits, also the gathering of a crop. As a kid, I worked on a farm. At harvest, there was no more planting or growth. It was the time when the already grown was taken up. So I'm not sure how the idea of harvest could apply to 150 years of preaching the gospel and generation after generation developing as new creatures, exactly as occurred from the beginning of the church. And this made me think back to my early days at the Dawn, over 50 years ago. I mean, everyone believed then there were only a few years left. I was brought up with that notion. And then 25 years ago or so, I was in a membership meeting back at the Dawn. And it was announced to us that we better spend all the money the Dawn had because the kingdom is so close. We don't want any money left over unspent when it comes. And this view was adopted and actually created a financial problem for the Dawn. Part of the job of an elder is to warn the flock. And brethren, I try to do that. Let us separate opinion from Scripture. Jesus said, we don't know the day or the hour. Now that's Scripture. Any claim we know what Jesus said we can't is pure opinion. So beware. Anyway, we're back. Let's get back to Romans and Israel. We're spending time on this because as Paul goes on, if this point of his goes unacknowledged, his entire argument in Romans is undermined, because his argument is to bring the Jews out from under the law and into Christ. Why? Because the essence of the gospel message is faith in Jesus' sacrifice and never fleshly works that can bring salvation. The blesser nation belief, says Israel, are heirs of God's promise to Abraham through the law and not through justification by faith. But Galatians 4:30 says, the son of the bondwoman, that's those under the law contextually, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Verse 28, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. What promise? In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. As a Bible study principle, I would recommend, when a clear statement of Scripture states a doctrine, especially if it's stated several times, which confirms it, it's best to believe it, and then see how the less clear Scriptures in the Bible might be understood to conform to the plain statement rather than contradict it. As an example of how we can use Old Testament prophecies to contradict the plain statements in the New Testament, quoted in our last meeting was Zechariah 8:13, which says in the King James of Israel, ye shall be a blessing. First of all, that's not a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, but let's read the context. It says, and it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, ye shall be a blessing. Now let's stop there. How was Israel a curse among the heathen? Did they spread cursings among the heathen? Were they a cursing nation? No. They were cursed by God among the heathen. Verse 13 says, as ye were a curse among the heathen, as ye were. That means in the same way or manner. In the same way Israel was a curse among the heathen, in the same way, the prophecy says, there'll be a blessing. The blessing here is not Israel passing blessings to the world, but Israel, as they were at one time cursed by God, so at that time they shall be blessed by God. Of the curse among the heathen, it explains in verse 14, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I repented not. There's the curse. The blessing in the same way is in verse 15. So again, have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The blessing in the context is here defined as God doing well to Jerusalem, not them doing well to the world. Although their being blessed by God at that point will certainly encourage the rest of the world to acknowledge their God and seek to follow him. The New English Bible catches this thought, I thought, really nicely. You, house of Israel and house of Judah, have become the very symbol of a curse to all the nations. And now I will save you, and you shall become the symbol of a blessing. One final thought from the last study. The promotion of the idea that God's promise to Abraham was really correctly translated by, "So shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves in thy seed." There's just such a huge problem with that. It robs Christ of the divinely promised position that he will be the cause of the blessing of all the families of the earth. And instead, oh, guess what? They bless themselves. If you stop and think about it, they're hardly in that condition. When you look at the state of the world down through history, and they come up in the resurrection, I'm not sure anybody's quite ready to do any blessing on themselves. It's got to come from God. And brethren, I'm not a fan of the idea that we have anyone among us who's just so knowledgeable about ancient history, Hebrew or Greek, that they can definitively state what a correct translation is. I tend to look at many translations and give the translators respect, as they are way more educated in the foreign languages than ourselves. And few of those translators favor the idea of nations blessing themselves. But there's a way to definitively know what the correct translation is in this case. It is because the inspired Apostle Peter quoted it himself in Acts 3:25. God saying unto Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." Not only that, but he identifies in the next verse Christ as the blesser. "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." Now, Peter may not have known all the subtleties of Hebrew syntax, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to translate and explain that thought from the Old Testament correctly. He knew the source of all blessing was Christ. This brings us to Romans 4:16. "Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now here Paul is summing up what he said before. Now how do we know that? Because this section begins, "therefore." That's a key word in Scripture. It signifies a summing up, or a restatement, or conclusion of whatever's gone before. Every time you see it, underline it, so you know there's a very important connection being made. And if we don't observe the context, this verse can appear to be a contradiction of all Paul has said before, as if he's saying the Abrahamic promise is sure to all fleshly Israel. In verse 13, Paul just clearly said the Abrahamic promise to be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. And verse 14 emphasizes that by saying, if it were inherited by those under the law, the promise could not be fulfilled. Why is that? Because the law rests upon human ability, and God's promise to Abraham rests upon faith and his grace. Receiving the inheritance of the Abrahamic promise is a gift. It is not something that can be earned or worked for. So verse 16 emphasizes the inheritance of the promise. That's the "it" of verse 16, is of faith and by grace, which is unmerited favor. Then Paul says, the purpose or end of the promise being by faith and through grace is so that this promise could be sure to all the seed. Now, the question arises, who makes up all the seed mentioned in God's promise to Abraham? If the promise was exclusively to those under the law, it would cut out the Gentiles completely as inheritors of the promise, as they weren't under the law. And actually, it would cut out Abraham. He wasn't either. So Paul says the factors in inheriting the promise were faith and grace so that the Gentiles could be included in that picture, as they were not under the law. It's back in chapter 2, verses 21-29, that Paul designates, insofar as God's promise to Abraham is concerned, who's a Jew and who is not. Says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. That's 2:28-29. It is in Romans 4:11-12 that Paul differentiates between just Jews under the law and the legitimate prophetic seed of Abraham. He said there, those Gentiles who have Abraham's faith are counted as being children of Abraham, just as those Jews who had Abraham's faith were counted as well as that seed of promise. So in verse 16, when Paul speaks of all the seed, he is speaking contextually, referring backward. That is, of all he has said before regarding the Gentiles as well as Jews of faith inheriting the promise of God. All the seed cannot refer to Israel as a nation, for he has just completely eliminated those under the law as inheritors, for the law works wrath. Phillips does a good job, I think, making this clear. This is how he puts it. He gives the security to all men who can be called the children of Abraham. That is, both those who have lived by faith, by the law, that's Jews, and those who have exhibited a faith like that of Abraham, that's the Gentiles. To whatever group we belong, Abraham is in a real sense our father. It is in verse 16 that Paul emphasizes, prophetically speaking, in terms of the Abrahamic promise, which is the subject here, both Jew and Gentile of faith are all counted as Abraham's seed. Hence, he says, Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is to say, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And this line of argument leaves no doubt as to the inclusion of Gentiles as part of Abraham's seed. And this is Jesus' point back in John 8:37-41. There Jesus acknowledges the Jews' literal descendancy from Abraham. This is verse 37. He says, I know ye are Abraham's seed. But then he makes Paul's point regarding the difference between being a literal descendant of Abraham, that is, say, a Jew under the law, and the prophetic seed of Abraham that inherits the promise. Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Jesus is thus drawing the distinction between literal Jews and those included in the promised seed, which inherit the world. That seed eventually includes Gentiles, as well as Jews of faith. It's in verse 17 that Paul proves his point. The Gentiles are considered as much children or seed of Abraham as Jews who were under the law. He quotes Genesis 17:5. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Many nations means those who are the foretold seed of Abraham will be made up of Gentiles as well as Jews. And way back in Genesis, God was looking forward to the time when, through Christ, Gentiles would be admitted into the blessings of the seed of Abraham. In verse 16, Abraham is the father of us all. Is it referenced contextually to those considered the seed of Abraham by faith and grace, not human works of the law? Abraham was never under the law. Therefore, his fathership cannot have anything to do with being under the law. It has to do with his faith. Beginning in verse 17, we touch upon a new subject. Verses 13 to 16 taught inheritors of the Abrahamic promise to inherit the world and bless it are products of faith and grace, not the works of the law. Now, Paul begins an examination of faith, the faith that justifies. It's not just any kind of faith. Abraham's specific brand of faith that is reproduced in his authentic children. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed. That's confusing. Even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is, we have to break this sentence down in order to understand it. In the King James, there are parentheses enclosing, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Why did the translators put that in parentheses? Because they recognized those words in verse 17 that come up before him whom he believed belonged more with the last thought of verse 16, who is the father of us all. So we attach before him whom he believed with Abraham, who is the father of us all. And what do we get? Vine points out better renditions are in the presence of him, which is to say in the sight of or in the judgment of. So let's try putting that together and see how in the context it makes Paul's point. Because in reality, literally, we know the Gentiles are not children of Abraham. So how can they be his children? Just the whole thing Paul's saying here. So Romans 4:17 is better read as Abraham, who is the father of us all in the sight of God. Point is, being a child of Abraham is from God's perspective, not man's lineage. It is from God's point of view that Abraham includes Gentiles as his children, provided they have his DNA but that is the faith DNA. Now Paul examines that statement from Genesis 17:5. A father of many nations have I made thee. Notice in that expression, it is a God-centered statement. It is God who has made this so, not human works. It says, have I made thee? Have I made thee? Next phrase, still in verse 17. Even God who quickeneth the dead. This statement goes to the heart of Paul's major theme in Romans, the rising of Jesus by God from the dead. The quickening of the dead here in this context is carrying two meanings. First of all, both Abraham and Sarah were dead insofar as childbearing was concerned. And of course, the raising of Jesus in verse 24, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So we've got God raising up out of dead Abraham and Sarah, children, and we've got him raising up Jesus from the dead. And still in verse 17, here we go. Who calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, in the context, to what does that refer? Where did Paul get that from? And why does he say it now? Verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's Genesis 17:5. God made this statement before a single child was born to Sarah and Abraham. It says, have made, past tense. That was God calling a thing, which was not, as if it already was. Only God, in his great power and foresight, can refer to things not yet in existence as already here. Unfortunately, we do that with the kingdom. Whenever studying scripture, we must always remember God dwells from everlasting to everlasting. He is not trapped in the present and past as ourselves and other beings. Beginning with verse 18, we arrive at a section we might entitle Obstacles to Abraham's Faith. This is an examination of the depth of Abraham's faith, the faith that justifies. Several lessons ago, it was challenged that our justification could not come about by something as simple as faith. It had to be accompanied by some sort of works or something. Here, Paul will demonstrate the actual kind of faith that is acknowledged by God as a justifying faith. Here it says, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. The phrase against hope, what does that mean in the context here? Just that Abraham, at his age and Sarah's deadness, had no reason, he had no hope, naturally, to expect that he would give birth to many nations. That was truly against hope. You looked at it from a natural point of view. But in spite of that, Abraham held on to God's promise and the hope it guaranteed. So against hope, the actual reality of Abraham's condition, which was hopeless, believed in hope, Abraham laid hold on the hope God's promise gave him. verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, which he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, there's a bad translation here that undermines the real thought about Abraham's faith. King James says he considered not his own body now dead. That sounds like Abraham didn't even look at his circumstances that made God's promise impossible. Vine points out the reading of the older manuscripts should be, he considered his own body now as good as dead. And the Diglot backs that up. It reads, he regarded his own body as deadened. The word consider there is 2657, and it means to observe fully. So what Paul is really saying is not that Abraham didn't take note of his physical condition, but that he took it fully into consideration, understood it, knew it. And in spite of the fact he was in no shape to have children, he still believed in the almighty power of God to work the impossible. As Paul says in verse 20, this beautiful passage, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This is such an important statement for us to consider. Our faith, our belief in the promises of God, give God glory. That was our hymn starting this session. And how is that? Simply that no matter how things may look, how impossible it may seem for God to achieve, he can do it. That must be applied to our own lives, which are under the control of God. Whatever we may be encountering, God can and will see us through in a way that he sees best. Not our own idea, but God's. As the saying goes, those who leave the choice to him, they'll always receive the best. It's just like Jesus on the cross. If ever it looked like the whole divine plan had gone up in smoke, that it was being crushed with the death of the Messiah, there was Jesus on the cross confidently stating, this day of all days, I guarantee you, you will see me in the kingdom of God. This emphasizes the importance of Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. Our justification, we examined that word there, is not a once and done affair. It is ongoing. As long as we maintain our faith, as did Abraham in the face of whatever obstacles presented themselves, and whatever obstacles may present themselves to make us doubt God's ability to overrule every one of our circumstances, no matter how bad it may look, for the good. And those of us that have been in the way a considerable amount of time can testify to that and give examples of that. But we must remember that good is for the new creature, not for what's best for the flesh. That is the nature of Abraham's faith, which Paul is explaining. Let us never forget, it is our trust in God to work all things to our good, no matter how things may appear, that gives glory to God, which is to say the great God of this universe can do anything. He will never let us down. The Lord's arm is never short. May we never sell him short. Verse 21 reveals Abraham's heartfelt trust in God, in spite of the seeming impossibility of what he had promised. It says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. What a wonderful statement. And may that always be our mindset. Fully persuaded, not a shadow of doubt. May we live our lives being daily, fully persuaded. And this ties back into something earlier in this study that I mentioned for a reason, our comment regarding the constant setting of dates. Our consistent and constant affirming how short the time is that we can find written 150 years ago, early reprints. I think it's page 167. Predict completion and rapture of the church in 1881. A forward to one of the volumes pretty much promises at the most it's 3 years away, maybe four. The point this study is making today is that it was God himself who made this promise to Abraham. It was not some intermediary telling him. His faith was believing God. And so it should be with us. The very serious problem with attaching our faith in any way the man-made dates and predictions is that since they are not of God, they are bound to fail. But worse, we are placing our faith where it does not belong. If we are to be justified, as was Abraham, it must be for the same reason. We believe God. Romans states clearly, justification is believing God. And that returns us to the Bereans who searched the scriptures, the word of God, for what God really said, not what somebody presented as God's word. And now we get to the essence of Paul's lesson. Having explained all the obstacles to Abraham's faith and yet his stern belief in what God promised, we get to verse 22. And therefore, there's that word, therefore, and therefore. In other words, because of Abraham's faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What resulted in Abraham's justification was that his faith staggered not at the promise of God. He was fully persuaded God would do it. And now, beginning in verse 23, Paul brings this lesson home to the brethren. That's us. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe on him who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The raising of Jesus here is made as intrinsic to our faith as Abraham's faith that God would raise children out of his dead body. That's the connection Paul's making and the similarity between our faith and Abraham's. The expression, raised again for our justification, is to say that his resurrection authenticated and confirmed the acceptance of his sacrifice, the ransom, which is the redemption that secures our justification. There can be no justification, no imputation of righteousness, either back in the Old Testament days or today, without God's complete knowledge of Jesus' redemption. And looking back at the overall context, the death and resurrection of Christ makes possible the fulfillment of the universal blessing promised to Abraham. For that is the means by which all people will be blessed with the opportunity to be the people of God. The Abrahamic promise to bless all the families of the earth has no foundation save that it is made with a view toward the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. Hence, the importance of understanding the promise was never we bless ourselves, but that Christ, as the promised seed, is the source of all blessing through his death and resurrection. Takeaway? It's in verse 24. If we believe on him. If we believe on him. That's God. In this whole lesson, that's who Abraham believed. We must remember, brethren, we are flesh. The obstacle to real faith is to place instead our faith in that which we can see. Flesh. That's why God had the body of Moses disappear. He knew they'd make an idol of his remains. Our priceless justification comes by placing our faith in the Word of God, not in intermediaries. Intermediaries, teachers, as helpful as they may be, they still serve but one purpose, to point us to and help us see what God actually says in his word. This is why Paul says in response to the divisions among the Corinthians over which teacher is the most important, he says, 1 Corinthians 4:6, that ye might learn not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. The faith that justifies is not in believing this or that teacher. Our scripture doesn't say Abraham believed Fred, who told him what God said. The faith that justifies does not say, I believe this or that because of teacher A or B saying so. I've heard it said a number of times, even in discourses, as if it's important, most brethren believe. as if that proves something. Brethren, what most brethren believe proves absolutely nothing. We want to know what God says. One with God is a majority. So, may we all aspire to the example of Abraham and the Bereans, for whom the word of God was paramount, and give glory to God by teaching it, believing it, and living it, and being fully persuaded by it. One final note. We recognize this justifying faith of Abraham that makes believing God the paramount issue is not the easiest thing to live up to. Our lives are filled with challenges and difficulties that threaten our faith and confidence in our Heavenly Father. These are brought on by Satan, not unlike the miracle of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, only to be met by being trapped by the Red Sea as the Egyptian soldiers bore down on them. If we are consecrated, we've all met plenty of Red Seas in our lives. And we've all been delivered in one way or another. And there is always the challenge among us to dare to confess what God has revealed to us through His Word. That was in our manna text and comment this morning. Some may be old enough to remember the trials Russell Pollock was put through, or daring to teach the Jubilees, did not give us a time prophecy to restitution. He was brought before a church inquisition as to his beliefs, and then he was voted out as speaker after decades of faithful service. He, like Abraham, clung to his convictions from God's word and confessed them. And many of us benefited, I for one, for sure, from that ministry of his. And there's none of us, if we've been around long enough, that are unfamiliar with the harsh treatment some brethren have experienced for their belief in God's word. Ever you get every attack from you're going to be in the great company, or you're in the second death, or you're denying the ransom, which Brother Russell was accused of, or you shouldn't be allowed among us, to electioneering, to end speaking opportunities or church office. So it's by no means easy to maintain that Abrahamic justifying faith in the midst of these threats, as it was said of our Lord in his day. This is John 12:42-43. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Brethren, may we ever keep in mind, as regards every aspect of our consecrated life, being justified is an ongoing condition or experience. It requires exercising the faith of Abraham, which very simply is believing God and openly acknowledging and living by that faith. May the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts. And we suggest, don't accept them. Get into your Bibles and see if these things be true. Thank you for your time and attention. I'm done.